Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see you all on this beautiful Lord's Day, and we are turning to continue at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me lead us in prayer. Father, once again, we come before you and before your word, and we pray that you would do what brings you great glory, and that is deliver your word to us. Open our eyes that we may see and our ears to hear the wonders of your word. Father, break down the defenses of our heart and take away the cloudiness of our mind as we read your word. And we read it to receive it and obey it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we saw in the Greek context, Paul has such a thick, substantial relationship with the congregation in Corinth. They have blessed him tremendously. They are a congregation in one of the most strategic places in the Roman Empire. They are one of the places where you have the mixture of converted Jews and converted Gentiles in one place. They're also a congregation that has vexed and frustrated Paul tremendously. He writes with great love to them in this letter we know as 1 Corinthians. And mixed in this letter is the strangest combination of encouragement and correction. And that's the way it is in these kinds of relationships, especially in the early church. One of the things we have to keep in mind in terms of our stewardship of reading this text is that we have 1 Corinthians. I've had access to 1 Corinthians all my life. Not only 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians. I already know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We know he wrote four letters. This would be the second letter, and 2 Corinthians would be the fourth letter. We know this because both make reference to a previous letter we do not have. The Holy Spirit wanted us to have these two. We've always had access to them. But Corinth didn't have access to these letters until they arrived. We're going back this Sunday to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There was a Lord's Day in the history of the Christian church when the congregation at Corinth received this letter from Paul and heard it read aloud. So there's a sense in which we can look at the Corinthian congregation and go, I am so thankful that we didn't need to be corrected like that. But in essence, we are corrected like that. Not because that problem, this problem, X or Y problem, has appeared among us, but we're just very grateful and humbled to know that if it hasn't appeared among us, that's largely because we have what the Corinthians received. Their correction is our instruction. And a part of the correction had to do with the Lord's Supper. And that is the passage to which we turn, beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, we've read this before. I mean, there are certain forms of speech that certainly get our attention. And one of them is, you know, you're bad, and when you get together, you make it worse. And I've heard teachers speak of their elementary school classrooms this way. You know, you're bad, put you together, it's a disaster. Well, this is particularly ruinous to Christian faithfulness and Christian testimony at the Lord's table. In verse 18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now remember, this isn't the first time he's spoken of divisions. That's in one sense how 1 Corinthians begins. But he comes back to that, because if there's one place division doesn't belong, it's in the congregation, most exceedingly when the congregation is celebrating the Lord's Supper. If there's any point at which unity must prevail, it is there, it's then. The presence of disunity at the Lord's table is one of the most arrogant sins imaginable. "I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? It's an astounding question. But it's not a question. It's an assertion. That's what makes it worse. He says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized when you come together. It is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So he tells them, you just think you've been taking the Lord's Supper. It's not that. Because of the way you do it, it's not that at all. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I recommend you in this? No, I will not. Okay, so the divisions are such that at least part of it appears to be socioeconomic. And you know, this is a danger for any congregation. There are in some towns, some cities, congregations that are sometimes referred to as the gentry congregations, the town and country congregations. When I was growing up, it was the white stocking congregations. And this was sending a signal. And it was a signal of social class. And so in some of these churches, it would have been very difficult for someone of a different social class to appear. They would have felt, you know, wildly out of place. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, there are places where that might be appropriate. This is not that place. There might be times when this might be less offensive, but this is the time when it's most offensive, when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then there are little bombs in here, aren't there, such as some of you eat a lot and get drunk. Some of you have very little and receive nothing. It's not what the meal's about. In verse 23, we have Paul's correction, his instruction, and he says he receives it from the Lord. And this is what's really important here, because the Apostle Paul does not say here, I consulted with Peter. Peter, James, and I got together, and we had a meeting, and this is what we decided. No, Paul goes immediately to apostolic authority. I receive this from Christ. So there is no teaching above this. This is what I receive from the Lord, and I'm delivering to you that Christ, as he says, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Okay. We read that. It has the sound of authenticity and also of remembrance. We know from the Gospels what happened on this Last Supper. The language, absolutely parallel. Jesus took the bread. This is my body broken for you. Eat. He took the cup. This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood. Drink. And they drank. Paul here, though, wasn't there for that Last Supper. Instead, Paul has received this from the Lord. Some very specific language in this, which is interestingly one of the reasons why in Protestant services of communion or the Lord's Supper, this is a text that is very often consulted. The summary of the Lord's table here is succinct and powerful. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right. There's far more here, but maybe we ought to stop here for a moment, because this has been a major unifying text for the Christian church, it has been a major text of division in the Christian church. There are Christians of different name and theological tradition who hear and receive this text very differently. When Jesus says, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." We also have the language of institution from the Gospels. So in what sense is the bread the body of Christ? In what sense is the blood, the cup, the blood of Christ? Well, there are basically four different positions in the Christian church. It took a while for the Christian church to develop all four of these positions, and all of them are attempts to reckon with these words. The Roman Catholic Church, by its official doctrine, codified especially after the Reformation in its most concrete form, declares what takes place here to be transubstantiation. Taking Aristotle's distinction between the essence and the accidents, that is to say, the material of the thing and the way it appears, they argue that in the declaration by the priest of the words of institution for the supper, that miraculously, by priestly ministry, the bread is turned into the body of Christ and the wine is turned into the blood of Christ. Not metaphorically, not symbolically, but by transformation. Transubstantiation means the substance, the inner essence of the thing is changed. The outer appearance of the thing does not change. The taste of the thing does not change. The feel of the thing does not change. But the substance is utterly changed. All right. That's a coherent position. Right? I mean, if Catholic doctrine is anything, it's pretty coherent. It holds together. That is to say, transubstantiation accomplishes pointing to the priestly sacerdotal role in terms of having the priestly authority and power to do this, the priestly stewardship to do this. And of course, in the Roman Catholic tradition, originally it was merely the priesthood who partook of it. And then there have been other times when the people received the bread but not the wine. If you've never seen this in terms of the words of institution, it's a literal declaration that this is now the body of Christ, right now in believers. As believers receive this, this is the body of Christ. You are eating Christ. The cup is the blood of Christ. You are drinking Christ. Well, this leads to a host of complications. What do you do with that which is left over? You have the body of Christ on a plate. You have the blood of Christ in a cup. This leads to one of the favorite scenes in a movie that I have seen. It's a movie about a little boy in Ireland. Angela's Ashes is really the story of a family in deep poverty in Ireland. And the little boy, mischievous as they are, he nonetheless is corralled into his first communion, which is the big hallmark of the transition into adolescence. And he's in the communion class, and they are taught this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ. And the entire family is ready for this first communion, which is a community-wide celebration. And the little boy partakes of the first communion, and then there is a feast at his Grammy's house. And in his Grammy's house, he's the honored one. This is his first communion, and he eats too much. He eats too much, and he throws up in the front yard. His Grammy understands Catholic doctrine and realizes there is a problem. He has just vomited Christ into her grass. She sends the boy immediately to the church to confession to find out from the priest what he should do. He goes in, and because of the confessional, he has to do the entire thing. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And he says, what have you done? And he said, I threw up Jesus in me Grammy's yard. And the priest said, you did what? And he said, I ate too much after my first communion, and I threw up Jesus in my Grammy's yard. What do I do? And the priest is just irritated and says, say three Hail Marys and go home. So he goes home. His Grammy boxes him on the ears. What did the priest say? The priest told me to say three Hail Marys and go home. And she says, and what about Jesus in my yard? And the little boy says, I didn't ask him what to do. She says, well, go back and ask him. He goes back into the confessional. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I threw up Jesus in me Grammy's yard. And the priest says, you're back? And he says, yes, I'm back, because Grammy wants to know what to do with Jesus in the front yard. All right, so he says, wash him down with water. Goes home. Grammy, I was told to wash him down with water. Well, normal water or holy water? I didn't ask. Go back and ask. And eventually he finds out that regular water will do. Okay, so if there were to be a similar situation among us, it would not raise deep theological questions. Transubstantiation is the nexus. This is why the Mass is the nexus. It's why the Eucharistic rite of the Mass is the absolute nexus of all Catholic theology. All of it comes down to this thing. All of it comes down, first of all, to the sacerdotal responsibility of the priest. You have no authority, and I have no authority nor ability to bring about transubstantiation. That takes a priestly authority. And not only that, you and I have no right, according to Catholic doctrine, to have access whatsoever to these elements except at the hands of a priest. It is a sacerdotal ministry. The priest is Christ present. Sacramental authority. It all comes down to this. This is why, you know, when you, in the movie The Godfather, when there's the great climactic scene and the baby is being dedicated, and there has to be a mass, so it takes place just to the small group who are there, and it is the invocation of the words of the mass, and the organ is in its loudest chord, and it is because everything comes down to this. This is the moment when transubstantiation is made evident, and Christ is given to his people by priestly authority. We don't even have an organ. We don't have a priest. We have no sacerdotal ministry. We don't have a sacrament. We don't claim transubstantiation. You can't drop Jesus in this sanctuary. You can't spill Jesus. By the way, this also means that you had to find a way to get rid of the consecrated wine in particular, which is one of the reasons why alcoholism had been a particular problem with the Catholic priesthood. It is because a part of their priestly responsibility is to make sure you finish the wine, and if you want to make sure you have a lot to finish, you can handle that too. Transubstantiation, let's just concede, is a coherent teaching. It makes sense. And if you're looking at a text like this and you say, how is this going to make sense? That's a sensical way to do it. But what I want you to see is it comes with an entire complex of what we believe are completely extra-biblical teachings. Transubstantiation isn't found in the Bible. There's no such definition. It is the words of institution. This is my body. This is my blood. And if you take that literally and you put that in the context of a priestly ministry, in the context of the Mass, then you're going to come up with something very much like the doctrine of transubstantiation. And you're going to end up with Jesus in bread and in wine. Luther rejected transubstantiation. But Luther was not as consistent in the Reformation as, for instance, Calvin and others would be thereafter. Luther's modification was consubstantiation. It is an affirmation that Jesus is in the bread and in the wine with the essence of the thing, and on the basis of divine ministry, without the necessity of a priestly ministry, one receives the bread and the wine as the body and the blood of Christ. Nothing is changed nothing is changed like transubstantiation in the declaration, but it is changed in the sense that once it is in this context and it is applied and distributed in this context, Christ is really present in the bread and in the wine. No need for transubstantiation, no need for a chemical analysis. It's consubstantiation. Jesus is with or in the elements. The Reformed tradition and Calvin did not believe that physical presence in that sense was helpful, necessary, or biblical. So the Reformed tradition is more spiritual presence. The claim that Christ is not physically present in the elements, which means they reject not only, the Reformed reject not only the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but also the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. As in all things, Calvin was very respectful of Luther, but as in many things, Calvin rightly saw that Luther had not taken the Reformation as far as he should have. And remember that Luther, so much of Luther's personal identity, not to mention his priestly identity, his personal identity was concentrated in this calling to be a priest. And remember that when his father and others come to see him preside at his first mass, Luther fails. He flees, totally embarrassing his father and his father's noble friends who had come to see the son's first mass. Luther did recover, but theologically, I guess he didn't ever really recover. Luther understands the problems in the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, and Luther's seeking to be very, very biblical, but Luther's biblicism is in the context of what he knows and what he has received. So for Luther, consubstantiation was a radical departure from transubstantiation. But as Calvin and the Reformed tradition believed, not far enough. So there's a spiritual presence. It's real, but it's a spiritual presence in the bread and in the wine. And you say, well, that's the tradition from which we come, so that's our position. That would be wrong. That would be wrong. There is a fourth position, and this is the position that in the Reformed tradition was most classically represented by Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich. And this is the fact that the meal is a memorial meal in memory of Christ, and there is no presence of Christ in the bread and the blood. These are for our instruction and our encouragement, but Christ is present in the congregation, spiritually present in the congregation, not uniquely present in the blood and in the wine and in the bread. And you know, this has a lot to do with how we receive. If you've thought about it, or if you haven't thought about it before, you can think about it now. When we as a congregation receive the Lord's Supper, we receive it in the presence of Christ, but it's Christ present in his word and Christ present in the congregation, not Christ present in a physical or even a spiritual form, concentrated on the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, the bread and the cup. And there's a key to our understanding in this text. And so we need to look for it. There's a key in our understanding, in our, I would say, Baptist branch of that Reformed tradition. There's a there's a key to understanding very much in this text. As we look at verse 37, this is the key verse. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, then we continue. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, all right. Something happened there. And we have to look at it closely. And the Catholic Church doesn't believe anything happened there. We believe something really big happened there. And the Lutherans don't think anything happened there as big as we think happened there. So we better see what happened there. In verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And that means coming to the table, fractious, divisive, sinful, not in repentance, not in the confession of sin, not in humility. Whoever comes boldly and arrogantly receives the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. And so commits the sin of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So the notice those words carefully. Profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. If any of us comes to the Lord's table disrespectfully, arrogantly, selfishly, we could come up with an endless catalog of sins. If we come to the table that way, we profane the body and the blood of Christ. Another way of looking at this is to substitute the word insult for profane, because that's in the valence, it's within the meaning of the word. We insult the body and blood of Christ if we come to the Lord's table arrogantly, divisively, sinfully, lasciviously, just in anger. It should be unthinkable. So we should examine ourselves. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay? So we are to examine ourselves, and when we are led in the celebration of the Lord's Supper here, much is made of this. In the contemplation of the meal, in the preparation for the meal, looking at the authority of this text, the preacher, the one leading the service, will call upon all present as Christians to prepare ourselves for the meal. Exactly in keeping with verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, Paul's done something there. He's done something there. The Catholic Church doesn't think he's done something there. We do think he's done something there. I think the text itself makes clear he does something there. He's changed the use and referent of the word body. Because if he's talking just about the body of Christ in terms of the element of the bread, it doesn't make sense. What makes sense is he's talking about the congregation and the fellowship of the church. So he's not insulting the body as in insulting bread. Such a person insults the body as the body of Christ. So sometimes you just look at a little text like that, just three verses, and you understand, wow, so much hangs on that. If that's just insulting the bread, well, that's bad. That's very bad. We can understand that would be sinful in and of itself. But Paul's concern is not just for the bread symbolizing the body of Christ, but he's for the body as the body of believers and its division in the body that led him to write this letter in the first place. So now you see how he takes this pastoral urgency, he takes this congregational problem, and he goes right at the doctrinal core of it. He gets to the spiritual problem and surgically identifies it But then he changes all of a sudden body now to the congregation. And that becomes very clear in the context of what he's doing and what follows. In verse 30, a shocking verse, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Okay, don't miss this. This is not going to be found as one of the teachings in your children's Bible you read to preschoolers. Take the Lord's Supper wrongly, you might die. But it's right here in the text. And Paul's already made reference to the fact that spiritual rebellion has led to the deaths of some. Well, now it's taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Some people have died. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So there's a clear distinction. The world doesn't take the Lord's Supper. The church takes the Lord's Supper. The church is concerned with repentance. The world isn't concerned with repentance. There's an interesting statement here. Paul says, if we examine ourselves, we'll let ourselves off, which is why we must be examined by Scripture. We must be examined in the context of worship. All of that is in the background of what Paul is talking about here. And that's a part of the together, which becomes so central to his concern here. Notice also, but when we are judged by the Lord, in verse 32, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So that's the utter threat here. It's not just that we might get this wrong, but that we are not demonstrating what it means to be those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, in contrast with those who are condemned along with the world. Then in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, that means the Lord's table, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Okay, so this little bit, I think this is fascinating. It is. In other words, and I think there's some low church evangelicals, that is to say, very, you know, folksy, non-structured evangelicals who get this fundamentally wrong. And I can tell you that youth groups all over the United States get this wrong in terms of parachurch ministries and other things. There is a difference between the Lord's Supper and a fellowship meal. They're two different things. The Lord's Supper is not a fellowship meal, and the fellowship meal is not the Lord's Supper. We get together for a fellowship meal. We know how to do it, right? Casseroles. We know how to do it. When I was growing up, it was little ladies carrying giant, you know, platters of food, and we called it, because our pastor was from Virginia, genteel Virginia, he called it dinner on the grounds. We were having dinner on the grounds, and it was like it was a golf course. And we went out to the back of the church and had dinner in the grass. But it was a glorious thing. When I was a boy, I thought, this is about as good as it possibly gets. I mean, look at all these different dishes these ladies had brought. This is just fantastic. They killed the fatted calf. Not actually. It was, but there was ham. There was chicken. There were mounds of it. Okay, so that was a fellowship meal, and I want to go right now. Thinking about it, it's made me want it. And I think the world is a lot poorer for the fact that we don't have such things, where people come laden with all kinds of things in the car, and you all of a sudden discover casseroles you did not know. I remember the first time I had that broccoli salad stuff that became ubiquitous, and then green Jell-O and red Jell-O and orange Jell-O. Again, when you're 12, this is just about magnificent. And the fried chicken, and especially for me, the pies with the meringue sweating on top. That's just. I digress. I've got to get away from this. This is unhealthy. Yeah, I think Mary makes me dinner on the grounds, which we have inside often.
It's just, you know, it's, why don't we do this like we used to? Okay, never mind. No editorial comment. Somewhere there's a 12-year-old Baptist kid who is missing life and he doesn't know it. And he just knows, you know, we go to Jimmy John's after. It's not the same. All right. Oof. There's a distinction between that and the Lord's table. There's a distinction between that and the Lord's Supper. If it's about physical hunger, you've misdirected the provision for that need. That is not what the Lord's Supper is about. So if you're hungry, eat at home. I mean, it's some of the simplest apostolic teaching found anywhere. If you're hungry, eat before you come. All right. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So God's judgment is on the misapplication and misunderstanding of these things. And then simply about the other things, I will give you directions when I come. So there's some other things. The Apostle Paul is going to bring some other things in terms of instruction when he comes. But, you know, if nothing else, this shows us the Holy Spirit wanted us to have all of that and the other instructions we evidently didn't need. Because that must have been maybe something that was just very personally directed since he knew so many people in the congregation. Don't know, don't need to know, won't speculate. Fascinatingly, immediately, Paul then shifts to spiritual gifts in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. He will say other places, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to be uninformed. So uninformed is different than confused. Uninformed, as used in this letter, seems to indicate that this young congregation may not yet have been instructed in this. Similar to the Apostle Paul arriving in Ephesus after Apollos had preached, and they didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they were confused about baptism in general. And so the Apostle Paul has to instruct them on these things in proper order. And that appears to be something, it was baptism in Ephesus, it appears to be the Lord's Supper here. But they also, they don't know about spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be uninformed, he says. In verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's as far as we're going to be able to get, I think, in terms of our progress today. Because there's just a lot here. There's a lot more than meets the eye. First of all, now concerning spiritual gifts. Well, concerning what? What is he talking about when he says concerning spiritual gifts? Well, it becomes very clear that Christ gives gifts to the congregation. Does he give gifts to individuals in the congregation? Yes, yes. But there's a distribution of gifts, as we shall see. And these gifts are given in proportion of congregational need. In provision of congregational need. So they're given to the congregation. Are they given individually? Yes, because there are individuals for the congregation who are given particular gifts. Those gifts are to be exercised primarily, if not entirely, for the congregation. And so in the rightly ordered congregation, there will be a distribution of gifts. What is the list of these gifts? Well, we'll be looking at that the next time we're together, but let's just say it's difficult to come up with an absolute list. There are clearly instructional and teaching gifts, the gifts of teaching and preaching and exhortation. There's even a gift of correction in one sense. There are other gifts distributed. Classic theology is called the economy of the congregation. So the economy of the congregation is the congregation. Like an economy, you need all kinds of different things. You need all kinds of different units. You need all kinds of different levels of operation. The economy is the commonality. The ecumene is another word. The unity. And the unity of the congregation, you need all of these things. We don't even know what all of them yet are. But it's fascinating that Paul goes not first to Scripture or to apostolic instruction, but rather he goes to when you were pagans.
So this tells us again that overwhelmingly this is a Gentile congregation. And so out of what did they come? They came out of the cultus of the Greco-Roman gods. Almost all of them came out of some of the forms of paganism in ancient antiquity. And so they came out of paganism, and that means idolatry. And it probably means serial and plural idolatry. Many different idols, as you know, the in Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, so many different gods. In Rome itself and in Corinth, so many different temples. Corinth famous for some of its pagan temples. So this is close. This isn't way back in the past, somewhere else. This is right down the street right now. They've come out of that. What does Paul say about their pagan stage? That as pagans, they were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Okay, so it's very interesting. So in other words, the priests and the cultists around them, mute idols. Somebody's got to talk. It's not the idol. And remember, this is Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 44. This is the prophetic condemnation of idols. They're mute. They don't speak. This is Elijah at Mount Carmel. You know, the Baal does not speak, therefore a false god. But if the idol doesn't speak, somebody's going to speak on behalf of the idol, and that's the essence of the idolatrous priestly cultus. The priests speak, but then, you know, what do they say? Well, it's odd, isn't it? That Paul has to say, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Now, I'll just state what I think is obvious here. I don't think Paul would say this if he didn't have to. It seems that there's something that was going on in the congregation in which in some kind of worship context, people were offering utterances, and some of them are utterly blasphemous. And the Apostle Paul says, that can't come from the Spirit of Christ. That can't come by the Holy Spirit. That's a sign of something horrifying in the congregation. Someone saying such a thing is not speaking in the Spirit of God. On the other hand, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, this does not mean that a pagan who's not a Christian can't say the words, Jesus is Lord. This is a confession of faith, not just an articulation of words. And so worship by the Spirit is worship in the name of Jesus. It's worship that exalts Jesus. It's worship that is entirely consistent with the affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And, of course, a comprehensive claim is being made in the statement that Jesus Christ is Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, the creator, the one through whom the Father created the world, the principle, as Paul will make clear in his letter to the Colossians, the metaphysical principle that holds the entire universe together by the word of his power. This is the Christ that we declare when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. It's so shocking to us to see the proximity of paganism here. You know, I got up this morning. Mary and I got in the car. We drove here. We didn't pass a single pagan temple. Except we did. Now, it's not the pagan temple in which they're sacrificing oxen in the name of Zeus or Apollos, Saturn. No, it's far more subtle than that. But, you know, this street is a very interesting street in and of itself. If you just take the entirety of this street, you're going to find some weird stuff. I think probably best defined as paganism. Some of them very elaborate. Just up the street here. You look at that and you say, well, maybe paganism isn't as far away from us as we thought. And of course, paganism isn't as far away from us as we think, even in terms of classical paganism. The The fact that so many people from so many different parts of the world have settled in a city like Louisville means that in certain parts of town, you're going to find explicitly pagan. It's almost as if Corinth is moving here. And I say that just as an observation of what's happening. Paganism's always closer than we'd like to think. And of course, even though you're going to say, no, I was not saved out of paganism, yes, you were. Yes, you were, because you were religious before you were saved. You just weren't redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You'd not yet confessed Christ. You were not a Christian, but you weren't nothing. A part of the most important insight of biblical Christianity is that there is no one who is a nothing. The popular thing right now may be for those who don't want to define themselves theologically to say they are a none, as in N-O-N-E, as in none of the above, but there in heaven there is no category of none. On the day of judgment, there will be a diagnosis of who and how we worshiped. To whom did we give adoration and praise? What was our deepest religious commitment? Every single heart will be revealed. All thoughts will be revealed. No one on the day of judgment is going to show up as a none, N-O-N-E. I don't actually think they're going to show up as an N-U-N either, but that's another story. It's another chapter. All right. So Paul's writing to this church, so recently come out of paganism, currently surrounded by obvious orchestrated paganism. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse. If you hear that, you know that is not coming from the Spirit of God. It seems kind of ridiculous that Paul had to say that, but it probably has to do with the ecstatic utterance that was a part of the Corinthian culture. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. When we are together next, Paul's going to introduce the varieties of gifts. He's going to tell us that there are many gifts, but one Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. When next we are together, we will see the gifts translated into the body. And I'm so thankful that we can see now an introduction to concern about the body of Christ, the church, even in verse 27 of chapter 11. When Paul's correcting them about the Lord's Supper, he directs them to the health of the body. And that's his overwhelming concern in chapter 12, as we will continue. It's been a privilege to look at these texts with you. When we're together next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll continue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Father, we're thankful for this time together. We pray that you will bless everyone here. Father, may this be for our instruction. Yes, teach us, Father. Apply this to our hearts, but may it be even more to our spiritual edification. For the body, Father, we pray. For the body this morning in worship, we pray. Our hearts will be attuned to you and drawn together by your word. We pray that even in preparation for the worship to come, this would take place in our hearts. To your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.